Again this day, we want to praise you for the words of life that you preserve for us in the Bible. Father, they are holy words that are long preserved for our walk in this world, and they do resound with your own heart. Lord, we pray that you would use these words to impart to each of us life and hope and strength, that they would guide us as we do seek to battle sin, in particular the fear of man, as we've talked about these past several weeks. And Father, may your word, those words that we just sang about, may they be so true to us that we would live them. Father, by your Spirit, help us to change and grow in such a way that we might fear you and do that, Lord, in a manner that honors you. Father, we pray that in a very practical way this morning, that your word would teach us to walk in truth. Unite our hearts, Lord, to fear you rightly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me see if I can get our slideshow started. The last few weeks, we have been talking about the fear of man and its relationship to the fear of God. And in particular, we've talked about also the felt needs that the fear of man tries to satisfy in our lives. And then we've talked about what it means to fight the fear of man. And so the last thing we want to do this morning, after we talk about the contrast to that being the fear of God, which we've talked about, and how God meets our true needs, well, this morning in the final mini-series section, we're going to talk about this whole idea of fueling the fear of God. How do we develop the fear of God? How do we sustain the fear of God? How is that something in our life that we would want to cultivate? That being said, the psalmist says in Psalm 86:11, Lord, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. And then he says something that's interesting. Unite my heart to fear your name. Somewhere in the inner man, Lord, help me to understand what it means to fear you rightly. Your name is what he says here. Well, how do we grow in the fear of the Lord? Today, the lesson that we're going to be talking about comes predominantly from chapter 12 of this book. I've mentioned this a couple times, and it's the fear of God, called The Fear Factor by Wayne and Joshua Mack, a father and son team. Chapter 12 has a lot more in it than what we're going to talk about this morning, but it is to say, if you want to go through some more details, that's a book that I think is worth your time to think through some of these details. We're going to talk very practically today about what this means to fear God, so we'll go through a variety of it. We've talked so far about the why we fear God, what it means to fear him in light of the needs that we have, and then today is the how. Basically, how do we develop and increase and sustain the fear of God in each of our lives? The first factor in your outline, if you have it there, is there are needs that have to be addressed, and that has to deal with the heart. We talked about the inner man. This specifically talks about the heart. And it begins with this idea, as we look through Scripture, that is maybe something you wouldn't typically think about, but it is to say, where does this all begin? It begins with our heart being wicked. Man suppresses the truth. We don't fear God, naturally. And the Scripture bears that out all the way back to the book of Genesis. Right from the beginning, we get into the third chapter of Genesis and we see something happens to mankind. Adam and Eve fall into sin. And just three chapters later, in chapter 6, in the book of Genesis, in verse 5, we read this. It says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, get this, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know about you, loved ones, but that's pretty bad. Only evil continually by the sixth chapter of Genesis, chapter 6. Jeremiah says something a little bit different. He says, God described the original heart of man as being deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. So the heart of man is wicked right from the start. Well, does it say anything like that in the New Testament? Here's what it says in the book of Romans. It says, going back to the human race since the beginning of time, and looking at Adam, he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Paul probably was referring to a verse in Psalm 36 where it says something similar. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So by nature, mankind, you and me, are more concerned with the approval of men than the approval of God. John 12:43 says it this way. It says, "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So, before God gives men new hearts, before that actually happens to us, mankind, all of us, we oppose God, we rebel God, we resist Him. It is not something that's natural to us. So what must happen in order for man, men, women, children who don't fear God to begin to fear God? What's got to happen? And that's a question that normally follows this terrible condition that we're in. And Jeremiah 32 says God spoke about His people. He says, "I will give them," this is God, "I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me always. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn from me." So for people to fear God, something has to happen supernatural. God has to put fear into our hearts. For a person to fear God, some of the important internal changes that need to take place have to happen by virtue of what He does. There are changes that are described in Scripture in various ways. Here's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 24:7. He says, I'll give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. In the book of Ezekiel, here's what it says, at least in a couple places, chapter 11, verses 19 and 20 says, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone," interesting words, heart of stone, "out of their flesh and give them the heart of flesh," something more tender, "and they that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God." A similar statement is in Ezekiel 36. So this whole idea of God, He being the one that actually places a heart of flesh in us, is a concept that's throughout Scripture. That and many other passages are there as well. Just for time, we'll touch on these two or three. The problem then is mankind's attitude toward God and his relationship with God. The bottom line, it is a heart problem in us. It's a heart problem. How I think about God, how I relate to God, how I fear God. So for us to become God-centered, God-fearing people who need to receive a new heart, new position, new disposition, new spirit, something has to happen, like we just said. No one fears God appropriately until that change takes place. The New Testament says something's kind of interesting as well. It touches on it, it says it a little bit differently, but here's what it says there in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then this is a precious part of Scripture. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God." They were washed. This is the gospel coming out in their lives. This is how God changes people in the inner man. So that first factor of there needs to be a change of heart, in the words of Paul, Christ made them new creatures. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5. And as a result, they could bring glory to God and live a life that is God-fearing. And so God's people are instructed to do something as well. Once God does, in fact, give us that heart that is pleasing to Him, does that mean He just stops right there? That doesn't mean you and I have to do nothing? Well, the Scripture speaks to that as well. It says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." So even life comes from that, right? What happens in my heart? We think in our heart, we worship in our heart, we make decisions in our heart. All that happens in our heart is vital to us, and we have to guard it. Jeremiah 29:13 says it a little bit differently. He says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So before God gives us that heart, and even after, the heart is the issue, and we need a change of heart. So how can we develop the fear of God? The beginning point for developing and sustaining a God-fearing life begins with our inner man. The Bible calls it the heart. Receiving forgiveness through that sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus. And being declared righteous by God's grace through his redemption in Christ, by faith in Christ alone. That's a whole bunch of stuff right there. But it is to say, the gospel is vital to our being changed in the inner man. It is a heart start. And until our heart changes, our view of God doesn't change. So when that happens, a person becomes new, a new creature in Christ. He receives a new heart and spirit, becomes indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then they're enabled. We're enabled at that point to live a God-centered, God-honoring life. So the heart is the place to start. One thing that's interesting here, when a redeemed person is redeemed by Christ, we actually have an experiential element of that as well. We're redeemed. And the penalty of sin and the power of sin are seen differently, right? It sets us free to fear God differently when we have that new heart. Here's how Peter said it. He said, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so God wants us to live a life that certainly does have a fear factor to it that's very real, even as we are saved, even as God does rescue us and redeem us. There's a second factor in your outline there that is a part of how we are to fear God, and it's a devotion to prayer. In Psalm 86:11, the psalmist says, teach me your way, O Lord. He's talking to God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. He's an example to us. He is talking to God. He is saying, Lord, I need to learn your way. I want to not just theoretically understand it. I want to walk in such a way that is keeping with the truth. And here's my heart again, united to fear your name. In that verse, and David wrote the psalm, there's a couple things we can learn. The heart is important. It begins with the heart, but also that in order to have a robust fear of God, his heart has to be what he calls united, connected to, in such a way welded to God. That in itself is vital. It doesn't allow us then to go elsewhere and get other things distracting us when we're focused on God. We'll talk about that in just a minute here, about the whole idea of what do I do with my thoughts? What is meditation all about, biblically? So prayer really is just talking to God, but it's a vital part of fearing God. Why? Because prayer looks to God in such a way that expresses my and your dependence upon him. Why do we pray? Why do we talk to God? Because at that point in time, we know that we need someone else. In this case, you're the one who made us, to help us. And not only that, to honor his name, to glorify him, to do what we can to genuinely lift up and praise his name the way we should. Prayer does that. The psalmist just illustrates that. That's what he's doing when he says, unite my heart to fear your name. Although we didn't spend a lot of time on prayer, it is vital. The third factor is the study of the word. And we'll spend some time here this morning. We just sang about it, the ancient words. It's the third key factor in what it means to fear God. And there's a whole bunch of verses. I'll just stay mostly in Deuteronomy here for a minute just to give us a flavor of what the Bible says about the significance of what the Bible does in our life. But listen to some of these words. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, remember the days you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. We go on to Deuteronomy 8. It says, therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. These concepts continue through the book of Deuteronomy. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice. Serve him. Cling to him. In Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 14. So that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Deuteronomy 17. It shall be with him, and he shall read it, that's God's word, all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Deuteronomy continues. We're at the end of Deuteronomy now. Assemble the people so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God. And be careful to observe all the words of this law. There's various others, but this one here is pertinent as well. And this is in the Psalms now. Come, you children, lest we think this is just for adults. Listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So whether it's in our younger days or all the way through our older days, the same truth is there. So here's a question. What can we conclude from these verses? What can we conclude? There's a few conclusions we can make. The first one is, you saw some words, hearing and listening. Hearing and listening are associated with developing the fear of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing and listening is a vital part of fearing God. Secondly, another set of the words indicates that there's teaching and learning involved. Those two words also speak to something. It's our mind. So it's not just letting our mind go anywhere. It involves the use of the mind. And to become a God-fearing person, we've got to be a student. We've got to take time to think through what does the Bible say and put forth some effort to even learn that. There's a lot of things, even good things in our life that we can spend time on, right? That can take up our time. We can sit around and watch some television. We can even sit in a church auditorium. We can sit in a classroom and don't even necessarily at that point in time learn anything. I've been there before, you've been there before. My mind, your mind can go somewhere else really quickly, right? So a learner is one who takes what is being taught from the Word of God, retains it, possesses it, applies it with what's being taught from the Word of God. So the third part of this is the fear of God comes about as we gain and maintain an accurate understanding of who God is in the Bible. So just general concepts of God that the world talked to us about, they don't necessarily put shape, color, and contour on who God is in a way that the Bible does. So how do we know who God is? We've talked about that a little bit. In other words, as we hear and listen to God and his word, we need to study and learn about him. We need to continue to accurately think and meditate on God for who he is. We need to fear God, and that will develop that fear of God. This fourth key factor, and we'll spend a little time here as well, is what we just talked about, meditation. Meditation on the truth. There's all sorts of different things that are, again, talked about out there about meditation. One of those is this concept of when we meditate, it's an Eastern concept that we empty the mind. The Bible speaks of something of meditation exactly the opposite. We're supposed to fill our mind with truth, and then think about what that means to our lives. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. He says, the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Day and night. The psalmist also says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Be still. In the midst of all that's going on in life, be still. Wayne Mack had a really good quote here. I think that's helpful to us. I'll read it. It says, how can I develop... Ask God the question, how can I develop and sustain a robust fear of God in my life? And one of the answers he'll give us, be still and know that I am God. That psalm that we just read. Do you want to know me, who I really am, what am I like? Do you want to have an experiential knowledge of my greatness and my glory and my majesty? Well then, you must be still. You must be willing to think. You must take charge of your mind and control your thoughts and your actions. You must stop frenetically running around, keeping yourself so busy mentally or physically that you miss my presence. You must periodically, regularly, often take time to focus on me, to think about me. You must not let your mind think about whatever it wants. You must deliberately focus on who I am. If you're not willing to do this, you cannot know me in an in-depth way. And you'll not fear me in a constructive, powerful way. To know me as I really am and to fear me as you ought, you must be still and know that I am God. It is to say, and we talk about being still, it's not being just relaxed and not doing anything, right? Sometimes we talk about being still, it's time to chill, sit back, don't do anything, right? The Bible speaks of it differently. It's being still for the purpose of knowing him, for the purpose of knowing God. So question, what then are we to think about while being still? That's the question that would help us know and to fear him more. There's all sorts of stuff we can think about in the day-to-day, right? What should I think about? Lots of stuff comes my way. If I'm in school or if I'm in work, at home, in the neighborhood, in the day-to-day, what do I think about? We need to reflect on our own sinfulness and our unworthiness and our inadequacy. And you say, hooray, hold it, hold it, hold it. This is getting too deep for me. It is interesting again, loved ones, as we start with the problem of our life and understand the problem, at that point in time, the solution is so much sweeter, right? The Bible speaks, first of all, what the problem is. And if I don't understand the problem of my sin and what it does to my relationship with God and to others, it is so easy to go to other things and not appreciate what God has done. And so one important thing to do when we're thinking about and being still is to understand my sin, what I have done before a righteous God, and what that means to my relationship with him. People tell us, you're great. Tell us about our own value. They tell us how important we are. But Scripture does tell us the opposite. God reminds us how desperately wicked and undeserving we are apart from him and his grace. It is interesting, as I was taking time the last couple of weeks, how often you come across this. And so he says, be still. Think about that. I'd also say, here's practical stuff. What do we memorize? What do we meditate upon? What do we think about? Are there verses that can remind us of that, that help us understand that what we deserve apart from Christ? There are. There's many. I don't know if you've got a pen or a pencil today, but I want to encourage you to write some of these down. Romans 7, 14 to 23. And Romans chapter 1 through 3 clearly tells us of this problem. New Testament, Old Testament, both speak of it. Here are just some portions of Scripture that remind us how important it is to clearly think about our sin and who we are. Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapters 1 through 3. These are chapters, again, that give me a clear understanding of who I am and what it means in my relationship to a holy God. 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 3. Again, portions of Scripture. There are many. These are just a few. So much of the Bible, this is interesting too, is written to people who already were professing people of God. So why then does it include so many references to sin and to depravity, the sinfulness of man? I think it does because God knows we are so prone to forget that fact. It is easy to overlook that in my life, right? It is easy to forget that. Let's just go to the next thing to think about. This is where we're supposed to begin, I believe. God knows it's good for us to remember what we were and to some extent what we still are. And then we'll appreciate him and the great cost of our salvation all the more. The great cost of salvation. Be still and then ponder God's so great a salvation. So this is God's answer to your and my sin. This is why we need to think about my sin. Because salvation is God's way of making us right before him. What did he do to make us right? That's vital to think about. The Apostle Peter believed that an understanding of and a reflection on that great salvation would even motivate us to live our lives to fear God. Here's what he says. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with that precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Think about that. And we'll fear him rightly. Paul said something very similarly in Galatians 6:14. He says that he only had one thing to brag about, and that was the cross of Jesus Christ. He had a lot he could boast about. He was an incredible fellow with his background, his heritage, and even what he had done for Christ. But he says, the only thing I can compare that to is the cross of Christ. That's what I'll brag about. That's what I'll think about. That's what I'll tell other people about. So, here's where we start getting practical. What do I do then when it comes to meditating on truth about salvation and redemption and grace? To help our thoughts in those areas, we want to take time to study about the grace of God, the cross of Christ, what justification is and forgiveness is and redemption. Loved ones, as I've walked through now many years of walking with the Lord, I have noticed in my life, when I take time to really focus on these truths, it just warms my heart to God all the more about who he is. And then what that means to my life. The grace of God, the cross of Christ, justification, forgiveness, redemption. Taking time to just go through Scripture. What does the Bible say? Select some verses and subjects for those to study and to memorize and meditate on. Other verses to study are Romans 3:24, Romans 6:23, verses that help us to understand those truths. And then write down. There's something about when we actually squeeze through a pen or a pencil these truths that I'm learning on a piece of paper. When I do that, it's more precious to me because I'm starting to think through, what does that mean to me? Write it down. Reflect on that. Read and meditate on good books. There's many of them out there. Here's a list of few of them. You've heard of Jerry Bridges' Transforming Grace and the Disciplines of Grace. Again, help us understand salvation, what it's all about. Charles Spurgeon, All of Grace. John Bunyan, we talked about him, Grace Abounding and the Chief of Sinners. James White, The God Who Justifies. John MacArthur, The Murder of Jesus. Again, when I think about these truths of salvation, redemption, grace, and godly fear, these are practical things we can do that genuinely cause me to think about what it means to fear God rightly. Be still and think about the attributes of God, or God's attributes, is the next line item there on your outline. As we meditate, what do we think about? We want to think about God's attributes. There are many of them. We're going to go through about 15 of them really quick. But it is to say, as I understand, as you understand who God is, it also helps me understand what it means to fear him rightly. And I need to keep before my heart who this God of the Bible is. How do I do that? Think about his attributes. We probably heard the saying, out of sight, out of mind. It means that we can be influenced by the things that we keep in our sight. Because if it's out of our sight, it doesn't influence us. If it's in our sight, it does influence us, whether literally or mentally. So we want to be sure that those things that we're looking at, they influence us about who God is. So what we focus on mentally is what influences our feelings and our desires and our choices and our actions. So if we think little about God, or stop thinking about God, if we think about him wrongly, his influence in our life will be minimized, if not eliminated. And the reverse is true as well. So question, what are some of those attributes of God? Here's a few of them. The first one is God, the God of the Bible, is infinite. He is self-existing. He's without origin. There's a whole bunch of verses that talk about that. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Great is our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. God's also what's called immutable. He never changes. Always the same, yesterday, today, forever. I, the Lord, do not change, and says Malachi, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. What about other attributes? He is the self-sufficient one. He doesn't have needs. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So as limited as humans are, we have incredible needs. God doesn't have needs. That is a part of who he is. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. Again, just to think about God, to think about the fact that he didn't have to go get some material and shape it up. Just words create things from the God of the Bible. By the word of the Lord, not just small things. Heavens were made. Stars were made. Galaxies were made by the breath of his mouth. He's all powerful. He's omniscient. It's one thing to know something a lot about a certain aspect of life. We get degrees. We get good at something. God knows all those subjects, and he knows them perfectly. He's all-knowing. He says, for I remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times. What is still to come? I say, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. God is all-knowing. He's also omnipresent. I wish at times that I could be in two places at one point. Lots of meetings come up, and sometimes you have to say, I can only go to this one or that one. But God, he can be everywhere, all at the same time. That's a concept we can't really grasp a whole lot, but he's God, we're not. In Psalms, it says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. God's omnipresent. And Jeremiah says something similar as well. God is wise. Again, these are attributes. As we think about who God is and why I should fear him for who he is, again, just going through and thinking about who he is helps me to think about him and fear him rightly. He is full of perfect, unchanging wisdom. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He's also faithful. Infinite, unchangingly true, right? Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful, keeping his covenant of love to all, to 1,000 generations, to those who love him and keep his commandments. Timothy says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And even when troubles come, no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. God is still faithful. He'll not allow us to be tempted or tested beyond what we're able, but with the temptation will give us a way of escape that may be able to endure it. Therefore, beloved, flee from idolatry. He is faithful in every way, shape, or form. A few more aspects of who he is. Again, these are just a few of them. God's good. We say lots of things are good in our life. This person's good. That ice cream is good. God's good in a different way. He is infinitely, unchangingly kind and full of goodwill. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist says. A.W. Tozer says, the goodness of God disposes him to be kind and cordial, benevolent, full of goodwill toward men. He's tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. God's good. He's also just. A lot of times we like to focus on the good part, and we want to forget the just part, but he's also infinitely, 100% just, unchangeably right, and perfect in all he does. And so we look at Deuteronomy 32, it says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. The God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness, and upright is he. What does it mean to be just? It means he's more than just fair, right? It means he always does what is right and good toward all men. And likewise, although it's hard for many of us to accept his sentence of evil, unrepentant sinners to hell is also good and right. He is just. He is also merciful. A few more. He is infinitely, unchangeably compassionate and kind. So sometimes we think about a God who is just. It's hard to think about mercy as well. Everything about him is perfect. His mercy is as well. He is compassionate. He's kind. It says in Romans 9, I will have mercy on those whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He's also gracious. God is infinitely inclined to spare the guilty. Each one of these ways, infinite, keeps coming in front of this because he is 100% what he is. He is infinitely inclined to spare the guilty. We're guilty. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. He's also loving. Infinitely, unchangingly, he loves us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And he's also holy, infinitely, unchangingly perfect. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, it says in Revelations. So, God's glorious as well. He is infinitely beautiful and great. We talked about that last week. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power in Habakkuk. And there's all sorts of things said about it, but here's what John Piper says about his glory. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God, and his manifold perfections, the infinite beauty. And I am focusing on the manifestation of his character and his worth and his attributes. All of his perfections and greatness are beautiful as they are seen, and there are many of them, many of them. That's why I use the word manifold. God's glorious in everything he does. So, here's God. That's who he is. Can you and I fear a God like that? That's the question. If I don't know who he is, and that was a lot of the attributes, but there are many, many more. So if I'm to think about what it means to fear God, it's very helpful for you and me to know who this God is. Let's get practical again to help our thoughts focus about God's attributes. What do we do? What are some practical things we can do? Well, again, we want to be those who would be learners, right? So we're going to take time to think about and study subjects like the holiness of God, goodness, sovereignty, power, eternality, immutability, omnipresence, wisdom, knowledge, patience, the love and the wrath of God. Those all help us understand who is this God, and also then warms here in my heart to fear him. So select some meaningful verses. Again, this idea of memorizing and meditating, filling our mind with the truth is vital. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. It's not just filling our mind, by the way. It's filling our mind with truth so we can practice the truth, so we can do the truth, so we can live the truth. So we're going to reflect on passages like Psalm 104 through 108, Psalm 135, Psalm 136. Again, passages you could write down and think about and study as you're thinking about what it means to fear God by meditating on this truth. Again, I mentioned before, there's something about writing things down. I would encourage you to write things down, to review those notes, and then read some good books again that talk about meditating on what we would just learn about who God is. Things like Jerry Bridges' Trusting God and The Joy of Fearing God. A book J.I. Packer wrote, Knowing God. Well-known book. Stephen Charnock's, this is a heavy one, but it's a good one. It's The Existence and Attributes of God. Stephen Charnock. A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God. We've done studies on this before. Very helpful book. Thin, but helpful. John MacArthur's God Coming Face to Face with the Majesty. Again, what can we do to fear God, to grow in that? These are things that we can do that are very practical. And then John Bunyan, A Treatise on the Fear of God. Next in your outline is Be Still and Reflect on the Mighty Works of God. The Mighty Works of God. We have seen several times in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, where God doesn't passively do things. He is a God that is almighty, all-powerful. One of the most notable ones are obviously when the people of Israel are leaving the Egyptians, they're in slavery, they have been let go from the cruel slavery that the Egyptians subjected them to, and they move away from that, they're way out in the wilderness, coming upon the Red Sea. The Red Sea is in front of them, and what's behind them? this powerful Egyptian army because they changed their mind. They didn't want to let them go, right? And they want to be sure that they can catch these people now, either to do one of two things. Either to turn them back to slavery again or to murder them. One of the two. Not a good place to be. And what does God do? God does mighty things. He spreads the Red Sea apart and lets these people go through. Just a few of them? All of them. Hundreds, thousands, probably millions. And then, as this wicked army comes to get them, all of them go into the sea and are swallowed up by it and killed. God preserves his people. His mighty acts, here's what it says in Exodus 14, 31. When Israel saw the great power of the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. It is a fear that's connected to understanding his mighty works. What kind of mighty works has God done in your life? What kind of mighty works have you seen in Scripture? It should cause us to fear him in a very unique way, in a way that draws us to him. So again, be still, reflect on the mighty works of God. Here's a couple things to think about and focus our thoughts on. Look up different references to the power of God. References also that have praise connected to them. Begin with the book of Psalms. You find the psalmist making lists often about God's mighty acts in Psalms 103 to 107, Psalm 136. Classic examples of just lists of the mighty acts of God. Hebrews 11 talks a lot about that as well. Make lists of those mighty acts. Frequently pull it into your time with God. Think about that. Meditate upon that. About who God is, what he's doing. Another thing that helps us to fear God rightly is to be still and reflect on his judgments. Judgments that God has sometimes pronounced on men for their lack of godly fear. There's all sorts of examples in Scripture. Nadab, Abihu in Leviticus 10. These are men who were burned to death with fire from heaven because they trifled with God and didn't worship him. Study the example of judgments of Uzzah in 1 Chronicles 13. Eli's sons, 1 Samuel 2. Achan. We all heard of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Thinking about God's judgments and who he is in relationship to those judgments helps us fear him rightly. Reflect on those warnings that we see also in Psalm 52, verse 5. Very practical things we can see as we look at the Word of God and understand what that means to our lives. So what are some things we can do to help us in our thoughts and judgments about judgments of God? Study God's judgment, his wrath, his anger, his discipline, and his chastening. Those words, look those up. See what God's Word says about those. Find scriptural examples of God's judgment on people and their ungodliness. Sometimes God's judgment comes totally on the ungodly people, and sometimes it's some form of chastening on believers as well for doing things that are displeasing to him. All that helps us to fear him rightly. Remember the examples of Adam and Eve and Cain and Lot's wife and Jacob. We could actually go the sweep from Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Just keep going down the line. We can see how God, in fact, had judgments that affected each of those men. Strong judgments. I mean, as I think about Moses, one of the things we see clearly about Moses, did Moses go into the promised land? God had a judgment because of one thing that's connected. He disobeyed God, right? He could see it from a distance. He never went into the promised land. Judgments are real. They should cause us to fear God rightly. Think about God's specific warnings about ungodliness and such things like Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11, where it talks about God disciplining the ones he loves. And finally, be still and reflect on the blessings God has brought into our life and in the lives of others. And in a very real sense, that also causes us to fear him rightly as well. Psalm 67 indicates that when people observe the blessings of God in their lives, God blesses us, it says in Psalm 67, 7, that the ends of the earth may fear him. God blesses his people, and there are also times where we see that that blessing is connected directly to fear, fearing him rightly. Psalm 41 to 3 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, he's recounting his blessings now, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. There are blessings that draw us to fear God rightly. To focus our thoughts on God's blessings, what do? There's different references to God's blessings as well. We can go through, there's a whole sweep. We went through them last week, some of them. Many, many blessings that are connected to fearing God. Make a list of the blessings that we have received from God. Spiritual, physical, social, economic, relational, educational, occupational blessings. Those are things that we can think of that are very specific about our life. And make a list of the promises God has made to us about our past, our present, and our future. Things like Isaiah 41:10, Philippians 4:19, Philippians 3:8, Matthew 5:8. Those remind us of God's blessings in our life. Memorize those promises. Meditate on those as well. And then determine with the psalmist, as he says, that we do not forget any of his benefits. He lists all these benefits in Psalm 103. And then he says, don't forget those. Don't forget those. Let's just talk about an example really quick, kind of wrap all this up together. Paul, in the book of Philippians, if you turn to Philippians chapter 4, kind of pulls all this stuff together for us and what it means to, in a very practical way, to fear God. And so in Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So this is interesting because where is Paul at this point in time? He's near the end of his ministry. Where is he located? Anybody know where he is in Philippians 4 right now? He's in jail. And why is he in jail? Did he do something wrong? Why is he in jail? Anybody remember why he's in jail? He did something right. He exposed a lady who was doing things that were, as a person who was sort of reading people's minds, and because of that, these people didn't like that because they, Paul basically removed the financial benefit away from the group of folks that were using her, and then he was also preaching the gospel. He was doing good things. That's why he's in jail. And so he's saying, while he's in jail, in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always, a joy word, have joy. And the Lord always, again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And then he says something that's very precious, which I think can help us understand the Lord is near. Some commentators would say that means he's coming back. But I think there's more to it than that as you look at the next verses. The Lord is near because of what he says next. He says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Don't have fear about things in the future that you can't do anything about. Instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So there's this biblical prayer. God is there. He's not far away. He's near. Talk to him. Instead of worry, instead of letting the fear of man eat our lunch, fear God, talk to him. Talk to him about several things here. By prayer and supplication, even with thanksgiving, let requests be made known to God. Then there's this promise. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise. So here he is in a terrible place where the fear of man could be ever so real, and he's instead talking to the God who he fears, and he's saying, I want you, O God, to genuinely understand my heart. And he says, God says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts. Sometimes, no. It says, he will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we have the Lord being near. We have biblical communication. But it goes on. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think about these things. Meditate on these things. There's the guardrails of what you and I need to think about. The shape, color, and contour. Things that are good, pure, honorable, right, excellent, worthy of praise. So we have instead of fearing man, think rightly about what's going on here in the context in these ways. And so we have biblical prayer, we have biblical thinking, and look what's next. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Another promise. The God of peace will be with you. So we have not just thinking about it, it's a meditation, it's a thought life that leads to practice. It's a thought life that leads to going doing in light of that truth. He says, practice these things. I don't know about you loved ones, but that is a huge benefit to our life when we think about not just if I feel like it, not just if circumstances allow it, not if I think I'm strong enough, not if others, if it pleases others. He just says, practice these things. Do the truth. And that will set you free. I want to stop for just a minute. I think I went through a lot of this quickly. The question we want to ask is, what's the context of our life this week? This month, this year, what's the context? We're not Paul. What's the context of each life here? We represent all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of things going on in our lives. What challenges are we facing that bring us to the crossroad of either fearing man or fearing God? What steps will we take to fear God today instead of fear man? Remember, it's appropriate to rejoice because the Lord is near. Remember, worrying or being anxious isn't the way forward. Instead, we want to talk to God. We want to pray. We want to think rightly about God, the one who made us and sent his son Jesus to sacrifice for us. We want to walk with him. We want to practice the truth. And that's a life that gives God glory. I want to stop for just a minute. Any questions? We just went through a lot of stuff. I didn't ask for a lot of questions today because I wanted to go through some of those things, and it was more than I anticipated. So I want to stop. Questions about what we just talked about. The practical elements of how do we fear God? Any questions today? If not, I have some books to give away and an announcement. If you're interested in the next topical ABF, it will begin a 6-week study. It's a journey on the financial stewardship that is going to start next Sunday in Heritage Hall. The room is to be determined. Our regular ABF classes and studying the Gospel Project will continue. That will resume next week, and so this mini-series is concluded as of today, but we have that extra class, the topical class, and then our other ABF studies will begin as this concludes. There are some books here I'd like to give away. This is the one on John Bunyan. I have three of them. Who would like the book by John Bunyan on the fear of God? This is the one, he is the fellow who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I think I saw a hand over here. I have two more. Anybody else want John Bunyan's Fear of God? I see those hands. Gorgeous, can you take these over there? A couple of hands over there. Lou Priolo, he's a biblical counselor who has very helpful insights about pleasing people. In fact, this is a one that you had asked for, Marie. That one's for you for sure. I have two more left. Anybody would want to have a book on pleasing people instead of pleasing God? Very practical, goes through some biblical and practical illustrations. I see a young man over here, and did I see one else? That dear lady over there. One of the things, I have three more left, and I think you'd ask for this too, Marie, so you get two books today. And I see that hand over there. And I have one more on when people are big and God is small. Who would like this book? Anybody? I see that hand. I'm going to pass that back over there. Okay. Yeah. Well, it's been a delight to talk about a subject that many times we don't talk a lot about, and that's the fear of man and the fear of God. It has been a stumbling block in my life for many years, that is the fear of man. By God's grace, I've been learning and growing in that area of my life. But I trust that it's been a blessing to you as well. I know we've gone through a lot of stuff. We've tried to connect it to a lot of scripture because, quite honestly, my opinion doesn't matter. God's word does. And we've tried to be sure to at least let you see that the concepts that we're talking about are concepts that are in God's word, and they unfold as we understand and apply them. And so, if you would, we're going to conclude. Feel free to stand, and I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have been gracious to us to preserve your word, to show us what it means to be right with you, what it means to rightly understand how the fear of man can be a snare to each of us, and Father, what it means to replace the fear of man with the fear of God. And Lord, although there have at times in my life been misunderstandings about both of those, the fear of man and the fear of God, I trust for each of us today, Lord, that there's a clearer picture now as we've looked into your word of what it means to understand both, but in particular to walk in the fear of knowing you and loving you and living for you in very practical ways today, this week, and in the years to come. For you are worthy. There's no one like you. Lord, I trust and pray for each one of us today, Lord, that you would continue to warm our hearts to fear you rightly. We pray that for the sake of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.